You can open your Bibles again to the book of Matthew in chapter 25. And thinking about the parable of the talents this morning on Sunday evenings, we've been working our way through what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It is a sermon that Jesus preached, or some teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples. It was given just a day or two before his crucifixion. They had been in the temple, and as they were leaving the temple, Jesus and the disciples were leaving the temple. The disciples pointed to the temple and marveling at its beauty and pointing it out to Jesus. And he said, there's coming a day when not one stone of this temple would be left upon another. And so as they made their way from Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley and up onto the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Jesus and said, tell us, when is that going to happen? And what are going to be the signs of your coming in the end of the age? And in answer to those questions, Jesus gave this instruction that we have in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. It begins with some signs that would indicate that his coming was near. He refers to them, he uses a term that describes them as birth pains, the labor that comes on a woman as she's about to give birth to a child. And one of the things that we learn from that is that these signs that the Lord gave would grow stronger and would be more frequent the closer it came to his coming. But he was clear to say that those things, the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and divers places and all those different things, they were simply indications that the end was coming, but they were not the end. He says in verse 14 of chapter 24, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And we don't have time to go back through all of that, but I would just remind you again, in Revelation chapter 14, we read about an angel flying through the midst of heaven preaching the everlasting gospel, and right after that, what seems to indicate the coming of Christ. And so during the 7 years of tribulation, as that seven-year period draws to an end, there's going to be an angel flying through heaven preaching the gospel to all the men that are still on the earth. God's never done that before, but in that day, he's giving men one last opportunity to repent and be saved. The vast majority of them, even at that, will reject Christ, but right after that, Jesus comes again, and the day of judgment occurs. The millennial kingdom will follow that. But having given them the signs, and he talks about the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist setting up his throne in the temple in Jerusalem, and then intensive persecution of God's people. And so as Jesus gives those signs, then he gives the disciples practical instructions about being ready for his coming. And of course, we know, first of all, to be ready for the coming of Christ, you have to be saved. You have to be born again. Salvation is a gift that God gives us. We don't earn it, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation comes when we are willing to admit to God what he says is true of us, that we are all sinners and under his condemnation, destined for eternity in hell. That there's nothing that we can do to change that. We are powerless in and of ourselves to save ourselves. But when Jesus died upon the cross, the Bible tells us that God the Father put all of our sin upon him and judged all of our sin in Christ when he died upon the cross. And so when we come to God admitting that we are indeed sinners and cannot save ourselves, but believing that Jesus paid for our sin when he died on Calvary, and calling upon God to forgive our sin and to save us, God promises he will do that. And we will be born again. There'll be a new nature that God puts within us. And there'll be evidence of that because our lives will begin to be changed. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And having believed on Jesus Christ as Savior, then if death comes or the rapture comes, you're ready to go. You would be with the Lord in heaven for all of eternity. But also to be ready for his coming, you must be serving him. Having believed on Christ as Savior, then you need to be serving him. And we looked at a message dealing with that, and in verse 45 of Matthew chapter 24, the Lord, illustrating this truth, said that, you know, when the who is a faithful and a wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. God has given us some responsibility over his household. to give them meat in due season, to minister to one another as God gives us opportunity. That's the idea of giving meat in due season, of serving one another, ministering to one another. The due season is the opportunities that God gives us. And we're to be faithful to those opportunities. And so having given that instruction, Jesus illustrated those truths in chapter 25 with several parables. And we looked at one last Sunday night, the parable of the 10 virgins in the first part of Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. And of course, that parable illustrates the need to be ready when he comes, because once he comes, there is no more opportunity to be saved or no more opportunity to serve. At that point, the opportunities are over. And if at that point you have not believed on Christ as Savior, your opportunity is lost. You're doomed to eternity separated from God in hell. God doesn't want that. Again, he wants to save you, but you have to choose to receive his gift of salvation. The five foolish virgins weren't ready when the bridegroom came, when the Lord came, and so they were not allowed into eternal bliss with him. And even for service, once we die or Christ comes back, then our opportunities to serve will be lost. No more opportunity. It's what we've done to that point that will be our eternal reward. And so Jesus tells this parable of the talents to illustrate that need to be serving until he comes. And so as we look at it this morning, there are three truths that I want to consider and look at. The first is the distribution of the master's wealth. And of course, in this parable, the master is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the master is going into a far country, verse 14, and so he calls his servants and delivers unto them his goods, the distribution of the master's wealth. And so he gives one 5 talents, another 2 talents, and another 1 talent, and then he takes his journey. Interesting, just in thinking about this, let me begin with this truth about the distribution of the master's wealth. It is wealth. The Lord Jesus chose to describe it as talents, and talents in the Bible is a measure of, it's a form of money, currency. A talent was equivalent to about 80 pounds. So a talent of silver, which is what this would have been, was equivalent to about 19 years of a working man's wages. So in other words, back in that day, in Bible times, a working man earned a penny a day. So in order to get 1 talent, he'd have to work for 19 years, actually 19 and a half years, to get 1 talent. In today's economy, a talent would be worth about $21,000. 5 talents would be 5 times 21,000. And I'm not going to do the math and didn't do the math, and so you can do the math, but it's a lot of money. But I think the fact that Jesus uses that to speak of this, it just illustrates the fact that, you know, God has entrusted us with his wealth, that all that God has given to us is valuable to him. And really, all that we have belongs to him. It is his wealth. He entrusted his servants with his goods. Verse 14, he gave one of those servants 5 talents of his, and another 2 talents of his, and another 1 of his. Everything that we have belongs to God. Your life belongs to God. He has given it to you as a gift. By the way, your life belongs to God. It's a gift that he's given you, and he has the right to take it back whenever he chooses. We have no control over that, nor should we ever take issue with God when he decides our time is our life is over. It's time for us to go back to him. He has the right. He's given that life. It belongs to him. He has the right to take it whenever he wants and however he wants. That's his right. It's his. But he's given it to you for a period of time, and it's valuable to him, and it ought to be valuable to you. Our time is part of the wealth that God has given to us. Whatever time you have, the talents, the gifts, the abilities that you have are ultimately God's gift to you. The money and the material possessions that you have, they belong to God. They're not yours. They're his, but he's given them to you. The energy that you have, the fact that you have received the gospel message and understand it and have believed on Christ, and now you have that gospel message, that is a gift that God has given to you. Your family belongs to Him. Everything you have, I mean, just go through the list. Everything that is yours belongs to God. It is His. He considers it wealth, valuable, but He's given it to you. He's entrusted it to you, but it's His. But He's given it to you. Having gifts differing, Paul said, according to the grace that is given to us. Paul said the spiritual gifts that we have are gifts that God has given to us. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He said, this apostleship, this ministry that I have is a gift of God. The word grace is a word for gift. It's a gift of God. Paul said, I was made a minister to the Gentiles according to the gift of the grace of God. Paul says, again, this ministry I have, it's a gift. And everything that you have is a gift that God has given to you. And by the way, we don't all have the same gifts. There are some gifts that we all have in common, but there are many that we don't. One received five talents, another two, another one. That was intentional. Matter of fact, it says in verse 15, they were given the talents according to their several ability. God gave them what He could trust them with. Each one, according to each one's ability. God gives us what we can handle. But by the way, even your ability to handle it is a gift from God, because He has made you what you are. And because of that, we shouldn't brag about what we have. Well, I've got more than you do. Well, I've got what God wants me to have, and you have what God wants you to have. And so we shouldn't brag about what we have. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, who maketh thee to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Why are you boasting about this gift you have as if somehow you just brought it on yourself? It was a gift given to you. Don't boast about it. Boast about God, the giver of the gift. So we shouldn't brag about what we have, and we shouldn't look down upon others who have less than we do. I was reminded of the context of spiritual gifts, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and they were boasting about their gifts, and they were looking down upon others that didn't have the same gifts that they had. And he said, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you, I don't need you. As if we would look down upon others because we are maybe the eye or the hand and you're only the foot. No, we all have the gifts that God wants us to have, to use for Him, and we shouldn't look down upon others. They have what God wants them to have. Doesn't mean you're better than they are, or they're not as good as you. It just means that God has a different plan and purpose for your life and for their life. Nor should we despair or be envious of what we don't have. You know, it's easy to say, well, I wish I had the gifts or abilities or talents that person has. Well, you have what God wants you to have. I wish I had the health that person has. I wish I had the family of that person, whatever. I wish I had what they have. Well, you have what God wants you to have. And so don't be envious of others. And don't look down upon yourself because you don't have what others have. Be satisfied with what you have, what God has given you. The body is not one member, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? The foot says, you know, I'm just the foot, and so I'm just going to go home because I'm not important. No, the body needs the foot, just like it needs the hand and the eye and the ear and every other thing. If the ear says, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But God has set members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. Every person is important. Every gift is important. Every gift is valuable to God. Everything you have is a gift of God that is valuable to God and should be valuable to you, and you have exactly what God wants you to have and what He's entrusted to you. And on the one hand, you need to be satisfied with what you have and recognize it comes from the hand of God. You need to be thankful for what you have. Spurgeon one time was talking to a young preacher. Spurgeon pastored a church of thousands, preached to 5,000 every service, every Sunday. And there was a young preacher who complained to him, who had a small church, and he was complaining about the smallness of his church. And Spurgeon just said, maybe you have all you want to give account for in the day of judgment. You know, maybe you have all you really need right now. And all you're going to have to give an account for. We'll come to that in just a moment. But we need to begin by understanding that all that we have belongs to God. It's a gift to us. And He has given us exactly what He wants us to have. And we ought to be satisfied with that. But secondly, there's the investment of the master's wealth in verses 16 through 18, where the faithful servants invested their master's wealth. And think about this. The one that had the five talents, he invested it, he traded with it, and he gained other five talents. So now he's got how many talents? We can do that math easy enough. He had five, he's gained five others, so now he has... So now he is so much richer, right? No? Why not? It's the master's. So he's not richer, the master is richer. So the master had five talents that he gave to that one servant. Now the master has 10 talents. The one was given two, and he traded with it, and he gained two others. So now the master had two, now he's got four from that servant. They invested the master's wealth, which increased the master's wealth. As God has given us these gifts, he's given us life and health and strength and abilities and talents and opportunities and material resources and all of that. And all of that is given to us in order that we might increase God's wealth. That we might make, in a sense, God richer. I know in one sense we can't increase God's wealth. He owns it all, and one day he will reclaim it all. But in another sense, we do increase God's wealth by increasing the size and the maturity of his family and in the area in which his family dwells. In other words, as we spread the gospel and we use everything that God has given to us to spread the gospel and people get saved and God's kingdom is growing, and as the gospel reaches more areas, more territories, more countries, more people, God's the area over which God now has a family grows. I mean, there is a sense in which we can increase God's wealth. In Isaiah 54 and verse 2, it says, "Enlarge the place of thy tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes." In other words, make the tent bigger because God's family is going to grow. It was that verse that God used to stir William Carey for missions. It's that passage in Isaiah 54 where God is to be the God of all the earth. And he said, God is not God over all the earth. There's a lot of places around the world in Carey's day in the 1700s where they had never heard the name of Jesus. And he said, you know, God needs to be heard all over the world. And as the message goes out, God's family grows. And in that sense, God becomes more wealthy. But everything that God has given to us, it all belongs to him. It's all valuable to him. It ought to be valuable to us, but it's been entrusted to us to make him richer. Not to make us richer, not just to make our lives better, more comfortable, but to make him richer. And so our goal in life ought to be to use all that God has entrusted to us so that he becomes richer. That's what it's all about. As someone put it, it's not how much of my money do I give to God, but how much of his money do I keep for myself. Because it's not my money, it's his money. He has entrusted it to me, and I do need some of it for myself. I mean, you got to have clothes, and you got to have a house to live in, and you got to have a vehicle. There are things that you have to have, and God has entrusted that to you, and part of managing his money is meeting your needs, but you're meeting your needs so that you can better serve him. But how much do you need? Because it's not yours. It's his. And it wasn't given to you so that you can just be more and more wealthy and have more of this world's stuff and just you growing and increasing, and it's all about you. No, it's all about him, because it's his money, it's his time, it's his energy, it's his wealth that he's entrusted to you to serve him, to make him richer. How much of my time do I spend doing my thing versus how much of my time do I invest in his service? How much of my energy do I spend doing what I want to do? I've only got so much energy, and as I get older, I have even less energy. So what do I do with the energy that I have? I mean, I have a lot of choices of the way that I can use the energy I have. Where do I put it? Do I go out and do things I want to do and have a good time and enjoy life? And there's nothing wrong with that in its place and to the right degree, proportion. But I only have so much energy, and I don't want to spend it all on myself. I need to invest it in God's service, in God's work. I need to give it to God. And one day, we're going to come to the day of reckoning in just a moment, but one day I am going to stand before God and give an account of it all. And what is that accounting going to look like? So it all belongs to Him, and our goal ought to be to use it so that He increases, that He becomes richer. But by the way, as I do that, the man who received the 5 talents, okay, he trades with it, and now he's got 10 talents. So guess what? Not only is his master richer, but now he's managing more of the master's wealth. So not only is the master richer, but he has greater opportunities for serving the master. As we invest ourselves in all that we have in the Lord's work, our opportunities for serving the Lord will increase. As we make him richer, we're managing more of his stuff. Just the way it works. And so if you want greater opportunities to serve God, be faithful with the opportunities that you have, and your opportunities will grow. Because that's the way God grows our opportunities, through our faithfulness with the opportunities that we have. The unfaithful servant, on the other hand, squandered his master's wealth. He went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. He didn't use it for the master. He didn't use it for anything. He just wasted it. You know, it is troubling when Christians take what God has given them and spend it all on themselves and the world and not using it for God. And again, there's things we need, and there's a certain amount of what God has entrusted to us that we have to use for ourselves, and that's part of it. But it's troubling when somebody who professes to be a Christian, but they never seem to want to do anything for God. They never invest themselves in any way for God, or very little. Maybe there's young people who are musical, and they'll sing or play for the school band, and there's nothing wrong with that. But they won't play for the church orchestra, or they'll perform in the school play, but they won't perform in the church drama. And again, there's nothing wrong with playing in a school band or performing in a school play, but there's something wrong with a Christian family. They claim to be Christians. They'll do anything out in the world. They'll use their talents and gifts and abilities and time and energy in the world, but they don't want to use it in the church. That's like taking what God has given you and hiding it, digging and hiding it in the earth. Or a man or a woman who uses their abilities in the business world, but they wouldn't use it in the church. Or in some other place in the world, but not using it in the church. You know, again, everything that we have has been given to us by God. It's His, and it's His to be used for His sake, for His service, for His enrichment. Jesus said in Matthew 5, beginning of verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." What Jesus is saying there is, you who know Him as Savior are the light of the world. He has lit you. He has made you light. And He didn't make you light so that you would hide that light under a bushel. He didn't make you light so that you wouldn't shine, but so that you would shine. The question is, you know, He didn't light a candle to put it under a bushel. He doesn't, we do. He has made us His light, and we choose whether we shine or not. We decide whether we're going to hide our life under a bushel or whether we're going to let our light shine. We decide whether we're going to serve God or whether we're going to squander what we have in serving ourselves and pleasing ourselves. This unfaithful servant didn't invest his master's wealth. And the reason that he didn't was because he didn't understand the master. If you notice, dropping down to verse 24 and 25, when he says, you know, he came back for the accounting, and he said to the Lord, "I knew thee," verse 24, "that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid, and so I went and hid thy talent in the earth, and here it is, I give it back to you." His view of the master was that he was a hard man. His view of the master was, you know, if I go out and I invest this in the master's service, I'm going to have to give it all back to him. He's not going to give anything to me. He's a hard man. I don't want to serve a master like that. And so I'm not going to, because what good does it do? It's not going to do me any good, and I'm not interested in making him wealthier, so I'm just going to squander it, going to hide it. I'm not going to serve him. He didn't understand the master. So the day came, finally, when there was a reckoning of the master's wealth. And I've stated it that way every time because I want to emphasize again, it is the distribution of the master's wealth. They were investing the master's wealth, and they're going to give them an accounting of what they did with the master's wealth. God has entrusted us with all that we have. It all belongs to him. It's valuable to him. He's put it in our care, and he expects us to invest it in his work for his service to make him richer, and then one day he's going to come back and we're going to stand before him and we're going to give an account of what we did with our life and all those things that God gave us. And so we read that as that day of reckoning came, well, two of them had been faithful. They didn't have the same amount of the master's wealth, but they both faithfully invested what they had and made the master richer. And so when the day of accounting came and they stood before the master, they were able to give him not only what he had given them, but what they had done with it to make him richer. They're giving him back, in this case, each case, Jesus illustrates it by them giving back twice as much as they had been given because they had traded with the master's wealth. And they received his approval. They both received his approval because the question is not how much do you have or how much richer do you make him, but how faithful are you with what you have? Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And that's all that God is asking for of us, is faithfulness. To take what he's given to us and to faithfully use it for him to the best of our ability. And if we do that, there will be an increase for him, and we will have something to give back to him besides what he gave to us. He will be richer. We will have more to give back to him than he gave to us if we will just be faithful in investing what he has given to us in his work. The challenge for us is, as we wait for that day of reckoning, it's easy to go to sleep or to get busy living our life and doing our thing and not really investing all that we have and all that we are in the Lord's service. And in that day, we're going to want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It will mean a great deal to us in that day to receive his approval. In 1 John 2 and verse 28, it says, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." There are going to be some Christians who are going to stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to give account of their life, and their life is going to be like that one that the Lord spoke, or Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that the life, everything was burned up. They were saved yet so as by fire. Their whole life goes up in smoke because they didn't faithfully serve God. They're saved. They're in heaven. But they have nothing to show for the life that they lived. And I believe, based on what the Word of God says, that there's going to be some embarrassment in that day if someone stands before the Lord and realizes they wasted their life. Yes, they're saved, but they didn't really do anything for God. And they'll hang their head in shame that they didn't do what they ought to have done for Christ. You think about Lot in the Old Testament. We referred to him a number of times, but the Bible declares in 2 Peter in chapter 2 that he was indeed a believer. Chapter 3, he was indeed a believer. But everything that he lived for in this life, he lost in this life. And when he stands before the Lord and it gives an account of his life, there's nothing to show for it because he didn't do anything for God. We don't want to be that way when we stand before the Lord. They received his commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And they were given greater opportunities to serve the master. "Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." They entered into the joy of eternity, and they had greater opportunities to serve God. The reality is that our faithfulness to the Lord now will affect the opportunities that we have for service later on. after Jesus comes again in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal kingdom, what we do then will be determined by what we do now. In Revelation 22 and verse 3, it says, in the New Jerusalem, the Lord's servants shall serve Him. We will be serving Him throughout eternity. We'll rule and reign with Him during the millennial kingdom. We're going to have authority and responsibility over parts of His kingdom. What part of His kingdom are you going to be responsible for? Well, part of that is going to be determined by your faithfulness to the opportunity that God has given you now, to what He's entrusted you now. If He can trust you with what you've received now, then He knows He can trust you then with even greater. And so it does matter. It's not just, well, I've got my fire insurance, I'm on my way to heaven, so I can just do whatever I want. If I want to serve the Lord, fine. If I don't, fine. It doesn't really matter. No, it does matter. And it will matter in that day. That was Paul's heart. He wanted to be faithful to the opportunities that God had given to him. He was headed to Jerusalem, and he said, the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry I've received the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I want to be faithful, Paul says. I want to fulfill the work that God has given me to do. I want to do everything that I'm supposed to do for God so that when I stand before Him, He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And he would say in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, I don't know anything against myself. My conscience is clear. As far as I know, I've done what I ought to do. But he said, I'm not hereby justified. He that judges me is Lord. He said, but it's not my conscience that's going to matter in the end. It's what does God say. And Paul came to the end of his life. And he said, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure at his hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Paul said, my goal was to finish my course. And when he came to the end of his life, he could say, I did it. And it's not a boastful thing. It's just Paul wanted, he loved the Lord, and he wanted to give a good accounting to God for what God had entrusted to him. And so the faithful servants were commended by the master, and they were rewarded by the master, but the unfaithful servant was rebuked. You know, even if I was what you say that I am, a hard man who reap where I don't sow and gather where I haven't strawed, at least you could have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore that talent from him, give it to him which hath 10 talents, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What that illustrates is the fact that the unfaithful servant, by his unfaithfulness, demonstrated that he wasn't actually a believer. And I think that's what Jesus is teaching us there, that, you know, even unbelievers have been entrusted. Everything they have belongs to God as well. But there are those that say, you know, I don't want to serve God. He's a hard God. He's not a loving God. I mean, he'll make my life miserable, and he's a hard God. I don't want to serve a God like that. And some of them profess to be saved, but they're not faithful. And that unfaithfulness is an indication that he didn't have a relationship with the master. And his view of the master is the view of many about the Lord. He's harsh, judgmental, cruel, vindictive, so why serve him? He's given me all this, but why serve him? And in the end, they will face his judgment because they wouldn't receive his mercy. So let me ask you in closing this morning, what is your view of God? How do you view God? Do you view him as a loving, merciful, gracious, and forgiving God? Or do you view him as a harsh, judgmental, demanding God? Why would you want to serve him? Have you received Christ as Savior? Do you know for sure if you die today, you'd spend eternity with God in heaven? I mean, is there no doubt whatsoever, if you died today or Jesus were to come back today, you would go to heaven? And if you can't answer yes, I know, then don't leave today without talking with someone, letting us take the Bible and help you to know what it means to be saved, and you can receive Christ as your Savior today. But if you know the Lord as Savior, how much richer is God because of what you are doing with what He has given to you? Are you striving to be faithful in taking what God has given to you and using it for Him? Is your life more about you or more about Him? Because one day you are going to stand before Him, and in that day you're going to want your life to have been more about Him than about you. But when that day comes, it's too late to change it. Now you have that opportunity. And you can't go back and change the past. If you squandered time in the past, you can't go back and change it, but you can make a difference from this point on. You can recommit yourself this morning to taking what God has given to you and using it faithfully to Him. And I would encourage you to do that. And even if you are striving to be faithful, recommit yourself to that this morning. Just say, Lord, I want to be faithful. I want to serve You faithfully. I want to use what You've given me for Your good, to enrich You, to enlarge Your kingdom. Lord, I've been striving to do that. Haven't done it perfectly, but that's been my heart, and I've tried to do that, and I'm just committing myself afresh and anew this morning to doing that. Or maybe you've gotten a little slack. Let me just say, Lord, forgive me for my unfaithfulness. Today I want to recommit myself to faithfully serving You, enlarging Your kingdom for Your glory. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You are indeed a kind and gracious and loving and merciful and forgiving God. And Lord, it's an amazing truth to think about the fact that You give us life and everything that goes along with it, and that if we faithfully use it for You, then You'll reward us for what we did with what is Yours. It just doesn't even make sense, Lord. And yet that's the kind of God You are. That's the kind and gracious God that You are. And may we know You as that kind of God, because that's who You are. But Lord, we do know that You are also holy and just, and that You cannot allow sin to go unpunished, and that those who fail to trust Christ as Savior will suffer Your eternal judgment, cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Lord, You've been honest to tell us how awful hell is. And yet, in Your love, You provided a way of escape through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, if there's one that's here in our midst today, or one who's watching by way of live stream, they've never believed on Christ as their Savior, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that today they would put their faith and trust in Christ. And Lord, strengthen us to serve You. Stir our hearts to faithful and obedient service, not to squander our life and all that You've given us, but to use it for Your glory, for Your good, to further Your cause in the world. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.